Well, brothers and sisters, if you have your copy of God's Word with you, I ask you to once again turn to the book of Genesis for our Advent series. Today we'll be preaching from Genesis chapter 32 and be reading the whole chapter today. Genesis chapter 32, beginning at verse 1. Moses writes, "Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, 'This is God's camp.' So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, 'Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight.' The messengers returned to Jacob, saying, 'We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him.' Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him, and the flocks and herds and camels, into two camps, thinking, 'If Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape.' And Jacob said, 'O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.' So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, 'Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove.' He instructed the first, 'When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks, to whom do you belong, where are you going, and whose are these ahead of you? Then you shall say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau. Moreover, he is behind us.' He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves, 'You shall say the same thing to Esau and when you find him, and you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, 'Let me go, for the day is broken.' But Jacob said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' And he said to him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' Then he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with man and have prevailed.' And Jacob asked him, 'Please tell me your name.' But he said, 'Why is it that you ask my name?' And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, 'For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered.' The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the hip socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord our God endures forever. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you've spoken to us through your word. You are speaking to us now through this scripture that we've just read, Father. We know that it is breathed out, and it is useful for us, Father, for a whole host of things. And now, Father, we pray that you would bless the hearing and the reading of the word to this, your people. We pray, Father, that you'd guide your servant as he expounds upon this word for the benefit of your people and for the glory of you, God. We pray, Father, that nothing would proceed from my mouth but what is true and helpful and leads to good doctrine and right practice before you and correct belief in Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that as we consider this passage in the light of the incarnation and the birth of your Son, we pray, Lord, that you would give understanding to our hearts and belief in our hearts as well, Father. Guide us in our thoughts and words and deeds now. Guide your servant as he preaches this word. We pray, Father, that glory would come to you through Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, you know that for the last 3 weeks, we've been in Genesis, reading about the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And my hope is that we've been able to see the connection that these men have with the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. We said that Christ's virgin birth in Bethlehem is indeed not a myth, not just an interesting sentiment, but historical fact that the truth of the Bible and the Christian religion stands or falls upon. We've also said that Jesus' coming was founded on promises. It did not just come out of nowhere, God just deciding to strike like a bolt from the blue. We've said that Jesus Christ's coming was founded upon promises that God first made to Abraham in our first sermon in this Advent series, back in Genesis 12. Promises made not merely to bless him with material and spiritual wealth, but to give him offspring, despite his advanced age and his wife's barrenness, offspring that would bless the entire world. And against the apparent odds, we saw that Abraham believed in God, and God kept his word. God gave him a son, Isaac. Now, Isaac likewise believed in those same promises that God would use him, give him offspring that would bless the entire world. And he, in turn, fathered twin boys, Jacob and Esau. And God made it clear, as we said last week, through Jacob, the younger son, the Lord would bring those blessings. He would continue the line of offspring that would eventually give birth to the promised offspring, Jesus Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, many of us here were here for those past three sermons. And I would ask you to think back, ask yourself, what sort of men were Abraham and Isaac? What were they like? We saw that Abraham was faithful to wait for the Lord to act and to do what he said he would do. He did not wait perfectly. If you know Abraham's story, you know he made serious mistakes, yes. But in general, he was faithful to the Lord. He was obedient to the Lord. When the time came for Abraham to act, he obeyed faithfully. Isaac, likewise, was faithful and constant in his prayer for the Lord to act. Again, not a perfect man, but he believed in the Lord and was faithful to him, constant in prayer. Now, by contrast, Jacob, I think, of the three patriarchs, Jacob does the least to endear himself to us, just as a whole. We saw last week that from the word go, he was basically willing to scheme and manipulate to get whatever he wanted. We said that was a character flaw then, and it was a character flaw that persisted through much of his adult life. And it got him into major trouble. As we'll talk about today, it eventually led his older brother Esau into a murderous rage because of Jacob's scheming. And Jacob essentially had to act as an exile and a refugee for some years because of his own scheming, his own fault. Really, if we were able to take the time to examine Jacob's life in detail, we would see a man who truly believed in God. We would see in Jacob a man who loved the Lord and understood the blessings that would come through him, that God would make manifest through his offspring, and wanted that blessing to happen. We would also see, though, a man who was deeply, deeply flawed, who relied upon his own means to secure God's blessing, always with nasty results. Now, Genesis 32 shows us one of the most important turning points in Jacob's walk with God, if not the single most important point in his life. God had made it clear, through Jacob, the younger son, I will bring this nation about, this nation that will eventually result in the Christ. God has determined he would bless Jacob, and that blessing, ultimately with Christ as the centerpiece, would certainly come. God's promises do not fail. But how would that prophecy come about? How would that promise come to fruition? By what means? Jacob had always been self-reliant, clever, manipulative. But now, those days of self-reliance, bringing about one's own destiny, those days needed to come to an end in Jacob's life. And Genesis 32 describes the time when Jacob found himself totally helpless and at the mercy of an enemy. a time when none of his tricks or strengths or gifts could save him, when he could only throw himself on the Lord and trust him to aid him. And in God, he found a Savior. We, brothers and sisters, need that same Savior. And we have access to that same God who is real to us in Jesus Christ. As our theme says, in Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, the church finds a deliverer who will rescue and bless them. But though God would indeed rescue Jacob in this instance, he did not do so quickly, not until the man had learned to depend entirely and exclusively upon him. And brothers and sisters, we need to learn that same lesson, to depend entirely and exclusively upon God to deliver us. And we see this illustrated by our 3 points today. These points are Jacob's fear, Jacob's confidence, and then Jacob's deliverance. Now, in our first point, Jacob's fear, we look at verse 1, and the narrator tells us Jacob was on his way. On his way where? Because we're coming sort of in the middle of the story. To keep a very long story as short as I possibly can, you remember last week how we read about Jacob scheming to steal the birthright from his older brother, Esau, the older twin, convincing Esau to sell him the birthright of the firstborn for bread and stew. Well, at a later time, Jacob also tricked their father into blessing him with abundance, with all the good things of the land, and essentially left Esau with nothing but a curse. These things we cannot go into in deep thought, in great detail. The point is, Jacob continued scheming, continued tricking, got a blessing, left Esau with a curse, and Esau, a man of big emotions and little capacity for long-term thought, planned to murder Jacob. So Jacob was forced to leave Canaan, essentially an exile from the land of promise. Now, about 20 years have passed from Jacob's fleeing from Esau's wrath. And after these 20 years, God came to Jacob in a vision and said, essentially, return to Canaan. Take your family, go back to the land of promise. Jacob obeyed. And he took his wives, his concubines, his children, and all of the great wealth that God had given to him. And they set out to return to Canaan. That's where we come to in verse 1. They are on the way back to Canaan. Now, we are told that the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim, which means two camps. This vision of an angelic camp was a sign to Jacob. God is indeed going with me. He has sent his angels to surround us, to protect us. As we camp, they camp alongside of us. God will safeguard us on our way back to the promised land. That should have been a very encouraging event, and I'm sure it was. But the confidence and the courage that those angels inspired did not last very long. You see, not only had Jacob left Canaan, but Esau as well had left Canaan and he'd settled in the nearby land of Seir. And he'd become very powerful there. Now, to get back to Canaan from where he was, Jacob had to pass by Seir, knowing Esau was there. So essentially, he sent an envoy to Esau with a message. Verses 4 and 5. "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." Jacob is not exactly trying to manipulate like he had before. He's not acting prideful. He's actually acting quite humble. He says, "To my lord Esau, your servant Jacob." This is very humble language. He's essentially saying, "Look, brother, I'm not looking for a fight. I'm not trying to trick you. I just want to go on my way. God has been very good to me since we last saw each other. And now I just want to go back to Canaan. I'm not here to bother you. And I'm willing to return to you some of what I took when I stole the birthright from you." Now, how did Esau respond? Well, according to verse 6, the only reply that Jacob's messengers returned with was a report. Esau was coming to meet him, along with 400 buddies. Now, there is no hint at all of Esau's mindset or his intentions at this point, but in general, you don't bring along 400 men to a family reconciliation meeting. This does not look good. And Jacob was understandably immediately terrified. All he could think was that his brother was coming with a mercenary force to kill him, his family, his household, his servants, and to plunder all of his things. This is not something he can fight. He doesn't have the resources or the manpower to repel a force like that. And the worst part is, not only is he helpless, this is his fault. Jacob caused these things to happen. Jacob had cheated Esau out of his birthright and stolen the family blessing and God's blessing right from out from under his nose. Now, to be clear, Esau was not a good man. Esau was in no way a good and godly man. He was a short-sighted spiritual dullard. But it was Jacob who had initiated the bad blood between them. Jacob had started the events that led to this feud between the brothers. Esau was not a good man, but Jacob started it. And now it seems that the chickens have come home to roost. He, his wives, his children, all his household are now in grave danger. And it's Jacob's fault. His deceitfulness has put their lives in jeopardy. But isn't that the way that sin and its consequences tends to work, brothers and sisters? The worst outcomes that we can imagine, the things that keep us up at night, the things that we are most afraid to have happen to us, far more often than not, those things are the results of our own misdeeds and our own sinfulness. Our poor decisions, our rebellion against God's clear commands, our determination to get what we want in the way that we want, we know that it can end badly. And when those bad consequences come knocking, we know this is my doing. Now, we may not have to face down the threat of murder, but our sins have a way of catching up to us and making it very clear the consequences that you are afraid of, they are coming and they are your fault. And they will be so much worse than you can imagine. As Romans 6:23a, the first part of the verse warns us, the wages of sin is death. Sin has consequences. And when we're brought to the end of ourselves, we can't assign blame for our sin to someone else. When we ask ourselves, who is responsible for this? Why is this happening to me? Who is responsible for the fear that I'm now feeling? The honest man, the honest woman knows that he is responsible for his own choice to sin, and he cannot assign blame to someone else. But that person who is willing to acknowledge their sins and their sinfulness is the person who has help extended to them by Jesus Christ in the gospel. Brothers and sisters, when we call Jesus Christ Emmanuel, a name that means God with us, that's not just a wish. That is a statement of reality. The second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, took on human flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary, so that God could be here with us on earth. And he promised his disciples and all who would follow them, behold, I am with you, even to the end of the age. Because he is with us, and because he loves his church, no danger, no consequence can ultimately remove us from his presence forever. Yes, there may be negative consequences on earth, but these things are not enough remove us from his presence. I read the first half of Romans 6:23, but let me read the verse in full. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. When we feel fear for our sins and we fear the consequences that come to us, let us take them to the Lord Jesus, who will rescue us from what our fears threaten. He will save those who belong to him, and not a single one of his people can be stolen from his hand. But brothers and sisters, what assurance do we have that the Lord will rescue and deliver his people? How do we know that he is trustworthy in these things? Well, let's ask that question and see what assurance Jacob had in our second point, Jacob's confidence. Now, we said that Jacob was just terrified by the potential threat that Esau represented. But terror did not lead to petrified inactivity. He was not frozen with fear. He went into action. The first thing he did was to split his household and the animal herds that he owned into two separate groups. He figured if one group is attacked, then the other can probably escape. That's good planning. But with those preparations underway, then Jacob turned to the Lord in prayer in verses 9 through 12. Now in verse 9, Jacob calls the Lord God, the God of his father Abraham and his father Isaac. He understands, Jacob understands, that he himself stands in their tradition, stands in their faith, and in the line of promises that God made to them. Jacob is the inheritor of those promises, and the Lord would deal similarly with him as he had dealt with Abraham and Isaac in the past. Now, someone might think, wow, that is rather presumptuous to just assume God will help you just because you're the grandson of Abraham. Read what Jacob says in verse 10. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you've shown to your servant. For with only my staff, I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. You see, when Jacob was forced to flee from Canaan, again, he had essentially been in exile, and the only things he had with him were his staff and the clothing on his back. That's it when he left Canaan. And while he'd been away in Paddan Aram with his uncle, Jacob had grown extraordinarily wealthy and powerful, so much so that now as he's returning to Canaan, he can split his property, split his household and his herds and flocks into two very large camps. Jacob has become a wealthy and powerful man in his own right, but he attributes his prosperity only to the steadfast love and faithfulness of the Lord God. God had given these things to Jacob, and not because Jacob had earned the least kindness from the Lord. Out of his free grace, God had given a lot, and been very generous to Jacob, and he knows it. He's not presuming here upon God's grace. He's simply recognizing what God has already done and believing God will be consistent with that. Knowing that the Lord owed him nothing, though, Jacob pled for help in a time of great need. Verse 11, please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him. Jacob is afraid. Esau represented a threat not merely to Jacob and his property, but also to the lives of his wives and children. Jacob knew Esau well, and he could not put it past his brother to think that he would slay the women and the children because of hatred for Jacob. And we must understand, though, brothers and sisters, this isn't simply about Jacob trying to preserve his own life and the lives of innocent women and children. You see, in verse 12, Jacob points to the promises that God had made to him personally. You said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. This is a renewal of the promises that have been made first to Abraham and to Isaac and now to Jacob. God has confirmed Jacob will have many offspring and that he will inherit those promises and blessing. But now Jacob and all of his offspring are at risk of death. If they die, then how will Jacob have any offspring at all, let alone a multitude, if he and all his children are killed? If Esau is allowed to destroy Jacob's children, then the line of descent that God had begun in Abraham and then traced down from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then to his children, if the children die, that's it. The line is extinguished, and the promises of God would fail, lest the Lord be proven a failure at worst, or a liar, a failure at best, or a liar at worst, Jacob pled, please intervene here. Please save us, because there is nothing I can do at this point. Now, Jacob did do the best that he could to prepare. Having laid out his prayer to the Lord, he then acted again in verses 13 through 21, which we will not read in detail. It simply tells us that Jacob took his herd beasts and his working animals, and he prepared a gift to give to Esau. Altogether, he sent his brother about 550 animals, which is an extremely valuable present that anybody in that day would have been glad to receive. Essentially, he's giving Esau a huge amount of wealth in hopes that it would cool his temper. But beyond, essentially, a very generous bribe, there is nothing at all Jacob can do to placate Esau. All he can do is get his affairs in order, prepare his family, and then wait for the Lord to act. Brothers and sisters, when people talk about faith and how they just know things will be okay, so often I find that faith is unmoored from anything concrete. I have faith that things will just work out, someone might say. Things will be okay. Well, how do you know that? Things will work out. Where's your faith? You have faith that the indifferent universe and the dice of fate will essentially just go your way? Faith that good essentially just triumphs in the end? There's any number of people whose lives and their stories end tragically. So where is our faith, brothers and sisters? Where was Jacob's faith? Jacob had had faith in the past, but now where is that faith anchored to? Not in himself, not anymore. Jacob had always been self-reliant, as we said. He'd always been tricksy. He'd always been a calculating schemer. And that is what had gotten him into this mess. There was nothing he could do to trick Esau or force him to spare him. How did he know that things would be okay? Where was his hope that things would be okay? Where did his faith rest? Upon the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and now the God of Jacob too. Jacob knew that the Lord had been faithful to his grandfather and his father when they had needed him, and he had ensured that his promise to bless them had never failed in the past. That same God, here and now, had chosen Jacob to receive those same promises, and Jacob was convinced beyond hope that the Lord was and would always be trustworthy. With a band of 400 men, possibly very hostile, breathing down his neck, he had no other place he could turn to. He did his best to prepare, sure, but then he could do nothing more than leave the matter in God's hands. So, brothers and sisters, where is your faith anchored? What hope do you have that things will work out for your good in the end? Our only answer, the church's only answer to that question is, our faith rests in the faithfulness of the Lord our God. Despite the ups and downs of our lives, the high points and the low points, the wonderful things and the tragedies, the Lord has done no wrong to you nor to me, nor has he ever left us without help. Jesus Christ, his Son, is our deliverer and our tower of defense. Him we can always run to in our prayers. We can confess our fears, our sadness, our bitterness, and our distress, just as we can praise him and be joyful in his presence. And when we do pray to him, we can remember the words of Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your minds in Christ Jesus. When all the world turns against us, brothers and sisters, let us cry out to the Lord and do so all the more. And as we do so, we can remind him of his promises. And really, we remind ourselves. God knows what he's done and he knows what he's going to do. When we pray to him and pray about the promises that God has made to us to never leave us nor to forsake us, we remind ourselves of what God has done and will do through the work of his incarnate Son, the one whose birthday we're celebrating. And then we can rest with certainty that God has given us his Son and he will not leave us nor abandon us. He loves his people. He loves you. And he will deliver you. But that deliverance may not come in the form that we expect it to. And nor does God often help us on our own stated preferences. He doesn't usually help us in the way that we think that he should. And thank goodness that he doesn't. Thank goodness that God is far wiser than we are, and that he saves us and gives us exactly what we need in the middle of the struggle, though it isn't what we think we want more often than not. That's what he did for Jacob, and that's what we see in our final point where we read of Jacob's deliverance. Now in verse 22 and following, that same night, Jacob got his possessions in order and sent them across the river to meet with Esau. Jacob also sent his family, his wives, his concubines, his children, everything else that belonged to him, essentially sending them over the ford of the Jabbok, while he himself remained on the other side. Now, why exactly he did this isn't exactly clear. People sort of spill some ink on that. All we know is at this point, whatever his reasons, Jacob is now isolated and alone in the middle of the night. And then, apparently out of nowhere, verse 24, a man shows up and begins wrestling with him. Now, where this man came from is not said. Just suddenly, there he is. And he's wrestling with Jacob by the ford. And the two of them struggle and grapple and fight with each other practically all night. And then verse 25 describes the climax of the wrestling match. Moses writes that when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Now, we all know that any joint could, in theory, be dislocated with the proper amount of force, but the medically minded among us know that the hip joint is incredibly strong, and it is very, very difficult to dislocate. But this mysterious wrestler apparently just reached out and knocked Jacob's hip out of joint. Just a touch. Not only has he done something that requires supernatural strength and power, he has essentially just taken away Jacob's entire ability to defend himself and to fight. You see, Jacob was a man of considerable strength, able to move great amounts of weight on his own, but clearly this man is beyond him. Clearly, this man is in a league unto himself and far beyond Jacob's power. And now, without his hip, he cannot wrestle properly. A good wrestler knows that you need the hip to be able to fight, to be able to leverage your strength, to be able to grapple and throw. With a hip out of joint, Jacob cannot do any of that. He cannot wrestle properly anymore. He has no leverage to fight. Basically, the only thing he can do at this point is just hold on with his arms. So that's what he does. He holds on to the man and refuses to let go. Then verse 26, he said, "Let me go, for the day is broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Now by now, Jacob has to know that whoever this fellow is, he's more than a man. No normal human being is powerful enough to just dislocate another man's hip like that. Clearly, this wrestler is supernatural. And Jacob wants him to bless him. But Jacob cannot force a blessing. He cannot outsmart this man. He clearly can't out-wrestle him. The only way he can get the blessing he wants is to hold on and ask for it, plead for it, and refuse to let go until the man relented. So the mysterious man did relent. He asked Jacob, "What is your name?" And he answered, "Jacob." When he spoke, there is so much more here than just self-identification. He's not merely giving his name. You see, in an ideal world, the name Jacob refers to the human heel. I think in a good world, ideally, the name Jacob can carry the meaning of he protects the heel. Like a rear guard, he protects the heel of someone else. But this man, this Jacob, had taken his name and he'd made it a decided negative. He made his name to mean not heel protector, but heel grabber, supplanter, underminer. By calling himself Jacob, he was confessing to the sort of man he'd been, a heel grabber, a backbiter, an opportunist, a cheater, one who would take advantage of someone else, who would manipulate anyone to stay ahead of them. He had done these things all the time and done so without remorse. That's who he'd been. That is what had defined him, cheating. "No more," says the wrestler. Verse 28, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Jacob received what he'd asked for. He was blessed, and blessed with a change of nature that this new name reflects. Israel sounds like the Hebrew for God strives. Jacob had been in a wrestling match, a spiritual wrestling match with God. And he, Jacob, had prevailed. He had won the contest that had been set before him. He had refused to let go of God until he'd received the blessing that God said that he would give. And just as he prevailed in his struggle with God, he would prevail in his struggle with men too. Now again, all of this begs the question, who is this wrestler? supernaturally powerful, had supernatural authority to bless Jacob and declare a fundamental change of his life and nature. This is not a mere man. Well, Jacob asked him, "Tell me your name," and the wrestler refused. "Why do you ask my name?" But Jacob was able to put all the pieces together. Verse 30. He called the name of the place Peniel, which, by the way, means face of God, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been delivered." Now, brothers and sisters, we can look back on this event with the clarity of the whole counsel of God, all the scriptures, and we can say, God wrestled with Jacob there. The angel of God, God in human form before Christ's incarnation, came to Jacob, wrestled with him, and Jacob won in their contest. And lest Jacob or anybody else think that, wow, this was just a very interesting vision, something happened to Jacob. This was no dream. Verse 31 tells us that as Jacob walked away from that place, he did so with a limp. Forever after, he was crippled in his hip, unable to walk properly, always dependent upon support from a staff, never forgetting that he'd struggled with God and won, but he had to lean upon God to win. And he had to lean upon God from that day forward. The hip was essentially a physical reminder of the spiritual reality of his constant dependence upon God. But even so, even with that crippling injury, Jacob knew, I have seen my deliverer face to face. And he did not strike me. He has delivered me from death. Now, earlier, Jacob sought the Lord for rescue and deliverance from his sin, from the consequences of his sin, knowing that he did not deserve help, but convinced that the Lord could help him. And Jacob was indeed right. Look again at verse 30. Jacob says, my life has been delivered. Instead of dying when he saw God face to face, he had been rescued and assured of future rescue. His life would be spared from Esau's anger. His children would multiply into the nation that God had said that they would. Eventually, we know they would multiply into the people of Israel, an uncountable number. And eventually, from that nation would come Jesus Christ, our Savior. All these things God assured Jacob of in this rescue. But God framed his deliverance of Jacob in an interesting way. He framed it in such a way that Jacob had to learn and could not avoid this lesson. He was entirely dependent upon the Lord. Think of it like this. The physical wrestling match was the sign of a spiritual, not conflict, but contest. A struggle between God and man. Jacob was facing a very real trial. And it had not come out of nowhere. God knew that this was happening. God is the one who'd set the trial before him, essentially superintending a struggle that Jacob would have to overcome and need to overcome. And God had set himself as the opponent to Jacob, challenging him to this struggle, promising if you get through this, then there is a blessing at the other end. But you have to go through this trial to get that blessing. And you have to struggle with me to get it. In a trial and a challenge initiated by the Lord, Jacob found that he could not win. He could not win using his own means. He'd always relied upon himself. He'd been a proud man, very arrogant in many ways. He'd been witty and clever, opportunistic. He'd been very strong, very powerful physically. But now his pride was humbled. His wits failed him. His strength was physically removed, permanently removed. And so all Jacob had left to engage in this struggle was just holding on to the Lord, clinging to him, refusing to let go of God until he relented in the trial. That was the only way he could prevail. And Jacob succeeded. He did not beat God and force him into submission. He simply held on to the Lord until the Lord said, that's enough. You've won. You've passed the test. And he did so not even by his own strength and endurance to cling to God. God himself wanted to bless Jacob. God himself gave Jacob the spiritual strength to cling to God and refused to relent until the time of testing was over. And for us too, brothers and sisters, God provides a rescuer, a deliverer who we can turn to for help. And we know that that rescuer is Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the King born of a virgin, God's only begotten Son. And yet, it's a very strange way that God chose to save us. How was this King born? Where did this Savior come from? He came with fanfare, certainly, angels announcing his birth. But the first people to show up and greet him were common shepherds just come in from the field. No religious experts, people of high birth. There was nothing obvious about this child that signaled, well, here is somebody impressive. Here's somebody who will save the world, whom God will use to change things forever. A very strange way to save the world, as one song says, but it is through this oddity, this strange child, that God promised to bless all the families of the world. Through this son, brothers and sisters, we find the blessing of eternal life, of forgiveness from our sins, freedom from those things, and peace with God and man, and life in the presence of God forever. And how does one receive these blessings, obtain his deliverance? Not by our own means, not by our own efforts, not by our own strengths and gifts, but by looking at the promises of God, seeing them in Jesus Christ, and simply holding on to that promise. Holding on to him and the promise that he has taken away your sin and will never leave you nor forsaking you. By clinging to the Son of God and saying with Jacob, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And indeed, that is a struggle, brothers and sisters. Sometimes more obvious than not. There is, in a sense, a spiritual contest that God gives to us. When we face trials and tribulations, when we face struggles and challenges to our faith, we see that it is hard to hold on to that belief and hard to depend just on that simple faith and the promises of God. And the Lord knows that you are in that struggle, in that contest. He's not unaware of what we suffer in the moment. He himself superintends it. He watches you in that. He's the one who ordained for that trial to come to you and to me, the way that a school teacher sets a test before his students and says, here's the exam. If you want to pass, you have to complete the work that I've given you. But it's a contest that God has not only initiated, a trial that God has not only set before us, but a trial, a contest that God wants you to win, that he wants you to prevail in. It is a struggle that God initiates and God sets before you, but it is one that he also gives you the ability to prevail in. It is God working through his Holy Spirit who strengthens our spiritual arms so that they can be wrapped around Jesus Christ and hold on to him until he gives us every blessing in Christ Jesus. The Christian life is not an easy one, brothers and sisters. God didn't intend for it to be so. When we struggle with our own indwelling sin and its consequences, as Jacob did, when we face the hardship of loss or disappointment, death, when we are buffeted by opponents of our faith, we wonder, how can I hold on? Where can my faith be anchored to? Can the church hold up under the pressure to continue on when it seems that so many are defecting? Well, Romans 8, verse 37 assures us, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. The same God who helps you to prevail in the test that he sets before you will help you and help his church conquer all of those other struggles too. No matter how bitter they are, he will help you endure with your faith intact. So hold tightly to the Son of God and don't let go. He will bless you with the reward far greater than we can imagine. Perhaps no, we may not see blessing in the form of material possession or great wisdom and so on and so forth, something tangible in this life. But he will bless us with eternal life in the presence of God. Every good gift comes from our Father in heaven. And there is no possible better place to be than in the presence of God. And by holding to Jesus Christ, that blessing, that eternal future is assured. But as we cling to the Lord, brothers and sisters, let us remember, we can only prevail, we can only endure if we endure in his way. We may not have Jacob's bad hip, spiritually dislocated, but we all have that same absence of strength that forces us to depend upon the Lord for his help. Challenges will come against us. We face them now. We'll probably face many more in the new year. And we cannot overcome them and engage them correctly with our own strength, our own cleverness, our manipulation, our strategies apart from the Lord. God calls us to be wise in dealing with these things. He gives us the tools to engage them, certainly, yes. But we must always do so in his way, looking to the Lord and asking for his wisdom, asking for his mercy, asking for his help. So let us cling to the Lord and call for him to strengthen us and to guide us according to the grace that he has already shown us in the incarnate Son of God. And as he strengthens us, then let us step with faith into the sunlight, promising the Lord that we know him and knowing his promise, and then believing that he will indeed be with us, even to the end of the age. Amen. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your Son. We give you thanks, Father, for the rescue that you've given us from our sin. We thank you, Father, for the promises that we have of eternal life in your presence. And we thank you, Father, for the one who's made all this possible, for the one who helps us in our struggles and our trials. Who even, Father, as he wrestles with us and calls us to wrestle with him, we thank you, Father, for the strength that he gives us to prevail in that challenge and that trial. We thank you for the assurance, Lord, that in these things we are indeed not just conquerors, but more than conquerors. That, Father, you've promised to be with us until we overcome these things. So, Father God, as we consider this Christmas and consider your Son, help us to look to him and to be reminded, Father, that this little boy, this baby, did not stay this way, but he became a man. He ministered on our behalf, Father, lived the perfect life that we should have lived, died for our sins, and has been raised to the glorified life, Lord, that you've promised to give to your people. As we look to Jesus, help us to keep these things in mind and to hold tightly to him until these things are ours. And we receive that blessing in full in your presence. We pray, Father, that you would be with us and that we would hold tightly to Jesus Christ and everything that belongs to him. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.